Well, good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Sabbath Services. It is a delight to be here. Our numbers are down, but that's okay. We know where they are. They're up in Orinda. We have the youth classes taking place, so I know that's 8 people. 9, 10, and I'm counting who is missing, but that's okay. Better stop and just start this puppy. The world in 1965 was much different than today. I was 15. Don't do the math. That's 58 years ago. It could be considered the good old days. My wife and I, we like oldies. We didn't realize that our music went from oldies to ancient, because oldies is considered 20 years old. So the year 2000 is now oldies. So our music must be classics. In 1965, people had a stronger sense of morality, a stronger sense of what was right and wrong. It was also a time of trouble and change. I am astounded by how close Mr. Carruz and I are touching on a message today. 1965, ground troops were first sent to Vietnam for the first time, and that began an escalation. A Rolling Stones concert was canceled because of rioting. They were a riotous group. Peaceful civil rights marchers led by Martin Luther King were attacked by state and local police on their way from to Selma, Alabama. The Supreme Court legalized contraception for married couples. Voting rights bill was signed. Apparently, some states required literacy tests for you to vote. It was a different world back then. We had riots, race riots. We all have to do is just say Watts down in Los Angeles. India and Pakistan were at war. A military coup attempted in Indonesia. The death penalty was removed in the UK for murder. President Johnson signed Medicare and Medicaid into law. And we had the Cold War, we had the Space War, and of course, the escalation of Vietnam. You know, it was quite a different time. And that's the good old days, 58 years ago. In the middle of all that was going on, and there was a lot taking place, I wanted to address an observer of history. He was keeping the pulse of the national morality. He was a broadcaster. And he took note of where the nation was and where the nation was going, where the trends were taking us. And in a sense, he prophesied where the nation would be 58 years later. And he was accurate. His name was Paul Harvey. In 1965, Paul Harvey broadcasted a program titled, If I Were the Devil. And it is amazing to realize how accurate his prophecies for future spiritual condition of the United States was. Many of his statements were considered ridiculously outlandish at the time. And yet, we find ourselves today where he is. I want to read that. It only takes 2.5 minutes. I want to take 2.5 minutes to read Paul Harvey's If I Were the Devil. Now, I'm not Paul Harvey. I don't have his voice presence or his pauses. I don't have it down. But this is the transcript. If I were the devil, the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and 4/5 of it its population. But I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. And he's talking about the United States. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old, I would teach to pray after me, "Our Father, which art in Washington." And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction, and I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promise of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions, just let those run wild, until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion. Deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbols of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what do you bet I could get the whole states to promote gambling as a way to get rich? I would caution against extremes in hard work and in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus, I could undress you in public. I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey. Good day. Paul Harvey was prescient. That is, he was prophetic. He was sadly accurate. We are where he said he saw us going. It's been said, if you were from the 60s, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Because in the 60s, I grew up there. There was drugs, sex, and rock and roll. It was heavy into that. It was a bad time. It was a difficult time for the nation. And I lived through his statements. I lived through this. I lived through civil rights, and I lived through the riots against Vietnam. I lived through all that. Was there. I didn't see it as he saw it because I was still too young, too naive. And what I see now today is there is a separation, there's a gap that's growing between God's way and our adversary's way in society, and it's increasingly, it's becoming a gulf. And I see too many people standing with one foot in God's way and one foot in man's way, but as the gap grows, you've got to make a choice. Otherwise, you're just going to fall between the two. One time, you might have a foot on both, but now you can't. Mr. Cruz was correct. In Canada and the UK, you cannot have written or verbal material against homosexuality without being charged for a hate crime. That has been addressed in the U.S. Senate. It hasn't passed. But I was very much aware of it, because if I preach from the Bible, the truth, there could be a consequence. And I suspect that that is yet to happen. I suspect that that is yet to happen. Jesus told us as he was being crucified, as he was being murdered for our sake, that his kingdom is not of this world. John 18. This is not his kingdom. This is not his world. This world belongs to Satan. This is that demented being's world. That demented being holds sway. That means an emotional appeal over the world. 1 John 5. I kind of harp on this. And deceives the entire world in everything. Revelation 12. I harp on this. Because I sense that we are all impacted by the brilliance of our adversary. Brilliance of Satan, Lucifer, that old dragon known as the devil. So we must be cautious, because the impact that Paul Harvey saw could happen to us. Now, I want to address some thoughts from an article written by David Antion, published in the July 1971 edition of Tomorrow's World. You might remember we had a magazine back in the 70s called Tomorrow's World, also titled, If I Were the Devil. And he writes by saying, if I were the devil, I'd be an expert at overthrowing people. Don't forget, I caused ancient Israel to be overthrown many times. I conquered persons such as Ananias and Sapphira, Alexander the coppersmith, Hymenaeus, all true Christians at one time. I got Demas, a minister under the Apostle Paul, to turn away from God, having incited him with the love of this world. If I were the devil. The Bible is a book of history. Now, I love history. And it's written for our profit. There are wonderful examples in here for us to learn and grow from. Well, yeah, 1 Corinthians 10. Might as well go there. I'm trying to think of how much material I have or don't have. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. This wonderful tome, this wonderful book of spiritual history, historical value for us. Verse 11, now all these things, all the Old Testament, because that's what he's talking about here, the Old Testament, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Wonderful examples and written for our admonition. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. They were written so that we could grow, so we could understand the path that we're on, so that we can change and make proper choices, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know what? Our adversary, the devil, also knows the Bible is a history written for us, for our admonition. He also knows that the Bible contains examples in God's word, and he knows the lessons better than us. He was there when all this was taking place. Now, if we talk about the book of Job, we know that there was a conversation in heaven between God and our adversary about Job. I want to recall how ancient Israel was overthrown time and again during the days of the judges. Let's go to Judges 3, please. Place to start, Judges 3, page 216 in my Bible. In Judges 3, God delivered Israel out of the hand of the king of Mesopotamia by the hand of the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. They needed rescuing. Let's begin in verse 8. Because there's a pattern here. I want us to see the pattern that is taking place. Judges 3, verse 8. Therefore, the anger... verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's going to be multiple times we're going to read that line. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. They forgot the Lord their God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said to them, And he sold them into the hand of the, I should have read that first, Cushan, these guys, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan, Rish, whatever, 8 years. They were in servitude for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, you know, I have a larger print Bible, and I have my old Bible here. Let me see if that light will help. I'm getting old. I know you did the math already. Okay, this is better. Verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into the hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan, whatever. So the land had rest for 40 years. They served 8 years in slavery, and then they had a rest for 40 years. Hey, that 40 years, that's pretty good. It was a time of peace and prosperity and kind of rebuilding Israel that took place. Those were the good old days, the good years, the roaring 20s, as it were. You know, but what happened? They had 40 years. 40 years. Verse 12, what happened? And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Oh, 40 years. 8 years as a slave, 40 years of peace. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children, verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. We have a pattern here. We have a pattern. And let me take it down to verse 30. Because they served for 18 years, and then Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest now for 80 years. There was peace in the land for 80 years. They did that which was evil in the sight of God. God punished them. They cried out. God heard, had mercy, and gave them peace. This time for 80 years. What took place in that 80 years? 80 years of peace. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a pattern. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned with Hazor. The commander of the army was Sisera, who dwelt in places. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. This time they were in slavery for 20 years. They cried out again. Chapter 5, we go to Deborah. Well, verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She was the one who had wisdom. She was judging Israel. They were being punished for 20 years. Chapter 5, verse 31. Chapter 5, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him and be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. Twice the time that they were in captivity. Twice the time that they were in captivity. They did evil which within the sight of God. God punished them. They cried out during their punishment, and then God would hear them, relieve them, and give them peace. What happened to Israel in that peace? Because this cycle took place. They were at peace. They did evil in the sight of God. They were punished. They cried out to God. God had mercy. He gave them peace, and they did evil in the sight of God. What was taking place? What happened to Israel when they had the time of peace? The trial was over. What they were going through was done. And in a sense, on a physical level, there was no need for God and his ways. They forgot God again and again and again. Therefore, the people did evil in the sight of God. Judges 6, verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. I think we can just copy and paste each chapter. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. They were held now for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, verse 8, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I have delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them up out before you, and gave you also the land. And also I said, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the God of the Amalekites, in whose hand you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the something tree, which was in Oprah. I need glasses. I really need glasses. I'm gonna stop there. These are getting fuzzy. The point here, Israel did evil in the sight of God, was punished, and then cried out, and God in his mercy saved them again and again. Judges 8, verse 23. Judges 8, verse 23. Keeping up and skipping around for the history. Judges 8:23. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder," for they had golden earrings. Am I in the right spot? Judges 8:23. Yeah. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they, why am I here? Verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in a city, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Why am I there? Oh, yeah, during a time of peace, they were on their own. Again, there was no trial, no difficulty. Slackness entered, and they were being overcome. They were being overcome by peace. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. They had another 40 years of peace. But after Gideon's death, things went back to normal. Verse 32, now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father. So it was, verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Peroth their god, small g. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. They had forgotten their rescuer, they forgot the family of the rescuer, and they forgot their God. Judges 21, verse 25. And this identifies where we are today. In these days, there was no king in Israel. For everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had forgotten God. Time and again, ancient Israel forgot God. Time and again, Israel turned to pagan customs and made covenants with idols. Time and again, they looked to see what the world around them was doing and said, let's do that. And we ourselves can be impacted by what the world is doing. The world on every level has an impact on us. How does the devil operate? Pretty consistently. Never really changes his mode of attack. You know, we can go through the entire history of Israel, but just using Judges as an example, we can sense the history of mankind. When people are at peace, our adversary does much to disturb that peace. In good times, people begin to feel that they don't need God in their lives. In bad times, we rush to God. I know of a family where there was a desperate need for employment, and the wife got a job and was keeping the Sabbath. They needed someone to cover for Saturday and wouldn't give in. Then they needed someone to cover for Saturday and wouldn't give in. And then gave in just this once. I warned that God, our adversary, can bless you for disobedience to God. And the person was blessed with opportunity, increased salary, and soon church made no sense. Had to make a choice. Sometimes when things are going well, we don't need God in our lives. A lot of times when we are in difficulty, that we're on our knees seriously before God. I think one of the biggest trials that we can have is when we don't have a trial going on in our life. James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. When I first began this journey, this was a very difficult scripture for me. I didn't like it. I didn't like reading it. I didn't like the idea of it. I challenged it. Today, I embrace it. I understand this scripture. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I always stop there. What do you mean joy in trials? The answer is in verse 3. I never went to verse 3. I never absorbed verse 3 at that time. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When entering trials, we have a trial of our faith. It works patience. Just like the trials that turned Israel to God, the trial that they went through, whether it's 8 years, 18 years, 20 years, 40 years, 80, however long they were in trial, it turned them to God. Trials can and should turn us to God. Right now, we've been going through the waterworks. The last month have been horrific with all the water. I also have a congregation up north that has been beat up with the earthquakes up there. I have two families that sat on top of the Rio del earthquake, and when I was up there last week, they're still cleaning up, and it's been weeks. And they just had another earthquake this week. Thankfully, it was 4.5. Thank you. So that, you know, that was felt, but there was no damage to it. These things that we go through make us realize we need God's help on a daily basis, on an everyday basis. Trials are for our good. Living in today's world requires us to make constant choices and adjustments. The separation between God's way and Satan's way is going to get bigger. The gap is going to be bigger, and our choices are going to be stronger, and we will be visible for our choices. I had a conversation with a pastor a while back with the idea if someone came to church and wanted me to marry them and they were a same-sex couple, how would I deal with that? It was a serious question because that was happening. Like Mr. Cruz was saying, these choices are going to be, we're going to have to be making, and we are going to be more and more visible because of the difference between us and society. Trials are for our good. Living in today's world requires us to make constant adjustments and choices. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. So I was thinking about the water. We're in a drought. Yes, we need water. We need to fill up the reservoirs, and we need to fill up the aquifers. But boy, the water that we got has been devastating and damaging and hurting. But California is shake and bake country, so I've got people being impacted by earthquakes. We're just set up for trials. But those are physical trials. The spiritual trials are going to be the harder ones. And where do we stand for that? 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the pure heart of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials bring us closer to God. And I think one of the biggest trials we can have is when we're at peace, when everything is going well. And why are we on our knees before God? We've got good health, we have good income, got no trials. That could be one of the biggest trials we can have. We experience trials in many ways that are, in the end, blessings. Not all trials are blessings, don't get me wrong. But many are allowed that we may not understand at the time. But a trial draws us close to God. And God allows us to go through things to bring us close to Him so that we can have a deeper, heartfelt, pure relationship with Him. No wonder that the Bible says the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. If I were the devil, I too would know that trials can be good for Christians. And God gives us a warning. Let's jump over to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, see if I can pronounce all these names. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full. Think about this. He gave you everything you just walked in and possessed. Then beware, verse 12, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go out after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. There was a time when they just tempted God. It tells us when we are blessed not to forget God. There's going to be a time when we're going to go through incredible trials. And whether it's physical or definitely spiritual, we will be close to God or we will have great difficulty. But sometimes when things are just going right, that's a bigger trial. When we are blessed, we should not forget God. Be careful lest you forget me in your prosperity. There's another warning in Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vineyards and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Wow. That's the United States. When you have eaten, verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It's not what happened. God can bless us, take us out of trials, give us time of peace and rest, and that's the time when we could forget him. That is the time we forget him. There are times when I've anointed people for something very specific, and God instantly healed them, and the joy that they had for that instant healing was wonderful. But what caused the problem, they went right back to. They forgot. God healed them from a mistake. God healed them from an error in their life. And they went back to it. And the issue came right back upon them. Prosperity and peace can be a trial. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. I was asked by someone if God would allow them ever to win the lottery, and they would have such great desire to share with everybody in the church. And I said, no. No. God's not going to give you that kind of temptation. He's not going to destroy you by allowing you to win the lottery. There's too many examples of families and people's lives destroyed by being given something like that. Different if you work for it. Different if you earned it. But if you're just given to it, it can hurt you. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He was having a discussion here. Well, he said to them, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you should not bear false witness. Honor your parents, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He was paraphrasing part of the Ten Commandments. Some people say, well, since he didn't list them all, the Ten Commandments are done away, especially that fourth commandment. How dare God say Sabbath is a Sabbath? And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Jesus Christ knew that. He was talking with a Jew. "What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect," that is, if you want to be complete, "go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." He was being offered an apostleship, a direct level of being a disciple. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was a hard issue. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Doesn't mean it's impossible. You know what the eye of a needle is? It's an entryway into a town or a city, and it comes up and then opens around. It's kind of like a mushroom. And this allowed a camel to go through with all its stuff on its back. So the guide can bring the camel through and all the stuff. You don't have to unload the camel. You can walk into the city. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not impossible. It just becomes difficult. Because then, where is the need for God in their life? Enthralled with their own physical prosperity, whether it's gadgets, appliances, or just plain things, people seldom think seriously about God and his ways. Back in 2001, September 13, after 9/11, people got serious about God. The churches started filling up. But after a while, people went back to normal. They didn't need God. Material wealth is not wrong. 3 John 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." You know, John wanted them to be prosperous and in good health. I pray for the same thing for you and all the members here. "We know that our treasure is not on earth, but in heaven," Matthew 6:21. We know where our treasure is. We know that materialism can be a snare. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Whatever we serve, that's our master. We know that the cares of this world can, I wouldn't say will, but really can turn us away from God. We had a gal. She was a marvelous singer, and she was offered a contract, a professional contract. And she mentioned that she had to keep the Sabbath. And the people who wanted to sign her said, "Well, you'll stop that right away." She said, "I can't sign your contract, because that world will take you away from God." And she would have been a marvelous professional singer. It gets down to this very simple thing. We are not of this world. If we have the mind of Jesus Christ in us, Philippians 2:5, have the mind of Christ in us, then we must agree with Jesus Christ in all that he said. And Jesus Christ said, "This is not my kingdom," when he was being challenged by Pilate. "This is not my kingdom. If it were, my servants would fight." Can we say, "This is not my kingdom"? All that we see around us is not mine. We don't need to agree with the world around us so that we are not damaged or prosecuted or persecuted. This is not our world. Let's look at what's important. We're getting ready to close here. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Right after 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5 or 6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." I mean, there's reveling. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." We have to look at what is important, and then encourage each other through the difficulties and through the trials, and remind each other what's important. Now, the devil knows the choice is either God's way or man's way. I mean, yeah, God's way or man's way. And if he could drug you, if he could hook you on materialism, if he could get you involved in the pleasures of this world and the soft life, the easy life, so that you think you can't live without what's all around you, then your mind can be turned away from godliness. We can give up on God's way. The devil wants us to think, let's get those to misuse prosperity so that it becomes a curse rather than a blessing. Get people to set their hearts on material things so that they forget God. If I were the devil, as is within my power, I'd give Christians a road of smooth sailing. I'd hold back some persecution. I would convince you that there is no need to pray harder, no need to study more, no sacrifice needs to be made. Everything will be all right. Just take it easy. I'd say, relax, rest, and enjoy yourself. I'd convince you that there is no need to carry around the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. In fact, take the armor off. Take a rest. You don't need it. Get comfortable. Let's close with 1 Peter 5, verse 6. If I were the devil, I'd get you ready to be devoured, make you comfortable, make you unaware. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist, be steadfast, unmovable, stand, regardless of what's taking place. Like Mr. Cruz pointed out, we're going to have a point in which we have to stand. Satan would have us defenseless. Satan wants to devour us. So we are to be sober, vigilant. Society today is balanced against us. And we need to learn to beware or be aware of what's around us. If I were the devil, I'd make it easier to live in this world. I hope that was helpful.